Here at Trinity, we believe that the Bible is the very Word of God. Inerrant, infallible, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is our final authority for faith, salvation, and Christian living. Now, at the same time, we realize that many people have doubts about the Bible. And if that's you, you're welcome here. This is a place to learn. This is a culture that we're trying to create, a culture of curiosity. And so you're welcome here. Some of us may be true believers, but certain questions about the truth and the relevance of Scripture are entertained in our minds, especially this 21st century. And so whether you're a convinced believer or a full-blown skeptic, you're invited to investigate today, any day. However you feel about the Scriptures, I'm glad that you're here. And I want you to know that when you attend Trinity Church, you are not expected to chuck your brains at the door. We have no bucket for brains in the vestibule. You're encouraged to bring your mind with you and to think with us. This is not a cult. I do not tell you what to think, but I encourage you to think, to be inquisitive. I believe that faith grows best in an inquiring mind. We're not afraid of hard questions here. As a matter of fact, we encourage questioning. People who ask questions learn best. But I want you to know from the very beginning that the foundation for our thinking here at Trinity is that the Bible is truly God's Word, that it is inerrant in the original manuscripts, infallible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, authoritative. That is the foundation for my faith, and that is what this particular church and the group of churches we belong to, that's what we believe. And today's scripture is one of the internal witnesses. There are many internal witnesses in the Bible that give testimony to its own authority, power, and relevance. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 is our scripture today. For those of you that may be visiting, first of all, welcome. Secondly, what we do here is the preaching goes through a particular book of the Bible, and we just work verse by verse through the Bible. Most Sundays, we take an entire passage, say 6 to 12 verses, but today, we're looking at one verse. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and it says this. It's on the screen. It's on your outline. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our inmost thoughts and desires. Now, that's one verse. It's easy to read. It's short. And so for impact's sake, I want to read it together. Read it again. Read it with me out loud, would you? For the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Now, what exactly is this verse telling us about the Bible? What's it getting at? Well, simply put, you just look at it and receive it for what it says. The Word of God is alive, meaning life-giving, and it's powerful, meaning it is transformational. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It brings people to life. It transforms their life. It literally changes the trajectory of people's existence. And all throughout history, millions upon millions of people have given testimony to the life-giving, transformational power of the Holy Bible. They will tell you that Psalm 19, which I read today in the call to worship, is true of their own experience. They will tell you that the Bible literally revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It brings joy to the heart. It gives insight for living. It lasts forever. It is fair. It is more desirable than gold, meaning it trumps your pay package. It trumps your portfolio or the finest retirement that you could dream of. The Bible does one up. It's sweeter than honey, even honey from the comb. It's better than Wawa. That's a modern translation. And there aren't too many things better than Wawa. But he doesn't stop there. The writer of Psalm 19 says, they are a warning for your servant. And there is a great reward for those who keep them. Now this speaks of the next portion of this verse, that it cuts. The word of God cuts. It's sharp. And as I was thinking about this passage, I ask 30 questions while I'm writing a sermon. Only about four of them make it to the sermon. But this was one question that I just had to bring to the front. What's going on here? What's all this cutting about? What's God's purpose in cutting? What are his motives? And I thought to myself, considering the context of chapter 4 and the entire book itself, and I come to realize that God here is seen as the lead surgeon, and the scriptures are his scalpel. And so God's purpose, his motive, is not destructive. It's not harmful. It's not meant to harm, but it's meant to heal. This verse is talking about God as a surgeon, and his word is a scalpel, which is meant to promote spiritual health and vitality, cutting away that which would bring spiritual decay or death. The word of God is alive. It's powerful. It's sharp. It exposes our motives and our value system. It helps us to realize when we're not in alignment with the truth of God's purpose for us. The intent is salvation and life transformation. That's what's going on here. And so this scripture, these ancient words, are meant for life and power and transformation in your life circumstances. Now, to illustrate this, I want to show you a picture of a friend of mine. He's on the far right in the white jacket and the red shirt. He's with Jesus now, but once upon a time, I was his pastor, and his name's Carl Hoffman. He's the only person that I've been the privilege to pastor in the many years I've been a pastor. He's the only guy that had a heart transplant. And he literally had a heart transplant down in Thomas Jefferson Hospital. This was many years ago. I guess that picture is 2007. And his heart was failing. I was at his house one day, and he just started to have serious pain, and he was disturbed and couldn't even get off the couch. And he was thinking it would pass. It was indigestion. I said, Carl, I don't think so. We're calling the ambulance. Well, long story short, he's on the list to get a heart transplant. And you know how it goes. One second, they call the family, heart's coming in, into surgery, and wham, he has a new heart. Literally, they cut his heart out and gave him a new one. Amazing. I mean, you see it on TV, but when it's somebody that you know, and 2 months later, he's sitting in your church singing ancient words. It's amazing. I want you to know that's what the gospel does. The gospel is the power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's the power to give a new heart to everyone who believes. Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep all my laws. And this is an example of what happens spiritually with the person who allows God to be the lead surgeon and Holy Scripture to be his scalpel and various other believers and counselors to be the surgeon's assistant. You think of open heart surgery, you have to realize how many people, dozens of people, are a part of that process. Now, there is a lead surgeon who's really overseeing the entire miraculous event. But there are so many people who are doing his bidding, and there are, you know, there is a scalpel that he uses. And I want you to see this as imagery of what's going on spiritually, and how the Word of God is literally the scalpel which God the Father uses, and various counselors like Don Nyer or Annette Kadash or pastors or believers who are counselors who help in that process, that surgery. Now, the point of this message is to say to you and to me that discipleship, spiritual growth takes place. People grow to maturity in Christ because they make a habit of allowing God to do surgery on their heart. They make a habit of allowing Scripture to invade their soul and to do its necessary work. First of all, by surrendering their life to Jesus and becoming a follower. And that's much more than intellectual adherence, as David Platt would say in the book Follow Me. That is a life-surrendering trust that gives up on self and embraces the righteousness of Jesus. But it's much more than just about salvation. It's a growing experience. And so as a scriptural example of how to let God's Word be a scalpel and let God be the surgeon, I chose Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17. And I would encourage you to turn there. Ephesians is after Galatians in the New Testament. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I always remember it this way: God eats potato chips. Okay, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and you want the chapter that stands for eats, right? Okay, Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 17, and I'm going to read a while, and let's see what happens in our conscience, in our soul, in our spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 17. With the Lord's authority, Paul says, I'm telling you this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learned about Jesus Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from Him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. The scalpel is out, friends. Do you sense that? The scalpel is out. God is doing surgery. And then he starts, verse 25. Listen. Stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. If you're a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work, and then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful. Okay, that means don't gossip. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus and you recognize that God loves you and that God's intended purpose for cutting is to bring life and vitality to you, then you'll open yourself up to the Word of God and let God do His work. When you realize that the cutting is ultimately meant for healing, then you can trust the Bible. Now, I don't need a show of hands, but how many of you felt that scalpel in this scripture? You hear God. He challenges you on things. Now, each one of us may have felt our consciences pricked at maybe at a different place. But God speaks to us and He says, listen, I'm trying to save you from the damaging, destructive consequences of sin. And I want you to let me do my work. Let me cut this out of your life. If your struggle is with lust or gossip or stealing or anger, of course, nobody struggles with anger in here, so we'll just not include that. Okay? You acknowledge, okay, God, this, okay, I'm guilty as charged. So, I want to cooperate with you. I want to put myself on the table and let you do surgery. And I don't care how long it takes, God, I'm going to acknowledge my sin, and this is your word, and realize you're trying to save me from myself, and I'm going to let you do your work. You may have grown up, and because of life circumstances, you may have struggled your whole life with feeling insecure, inferior. And the way you compensate for that is by gossiping, by saying things you shouldn't say about other people. It builds you up and by tearing someone else down. And God says that is sin, that is destructive to your relationships, that is something that I want you to change about yourself, because I want you to accept a new identity regarding who you are. And so because you're mine, because you belong to Jesus, you don't have to talk that way anymore. You may have to spend time with a counselor. It may take you a period even of years, but as you fight all of that history and the sin of gossip, you can come out of that, and guess what happens? Your relationships are transformed because people can trust you. Because people end up they want to be around you because of the way you talk. Amen? Okay? Now, you know, I could do a little 50 Shades of Grey talk here too. Right? But maybe that's for another day. The whole issue is, will you let God be the lead surgeon in your life, or do you have to have things your own way? Do you want a heart of stone, or do you want a heart of flesh? And that's a decision we make every day. Do you see the importance of this one verse in this letter? It's huge, and it's placed at this juncture for a strategic purpose. And so let God get His scalpel out and apply it to your life. We have no problem thinking that God should get His scalpel out and apply it to someone else, right? I mean, some of you here today may be thinking, you know, this sermon's really good for that guy. I'm glad he came today. Glad the snow didn't chase him away today. You know, knock it off. Just knock it off. Look in the mirror. Start in the mirror. Now, you may struggle with this whole idea because you don't trust the Bible. Fair enough. Let me tell you why I trust the Bible. So I'm shifting gears. But I want you to know that I don't necessarily believe that the Scriptures need to be defended. Martin Luther said this. He said, the Bible's like a lion. You don't have to defend it. You just let it loose. So I don't really believe the Bible has to be defended. You just let it loose. However, I want to honor the skeptic in the room or in your family or your community. and simply say this. I also agree with Ravi Zacharias, who said this: the Bible is held up by many as the Word of God, but to make such an assertion is to invite greater scrutiny than we assign to other literature. Okay, we don't scrutinize Homer's Iliad the same way we scrutinize the New Testament. So let me tell you why I trust the Bible. Several reasons, just very quickly. And these are in your outline. First of all, ancient history supports the Bible's accuracy as legitimate historical record. There are so many extra-biblical references to personal characters in the Bible or specific situations in history that it just confirms the Bible's relevance or accuracy, historical accuracy. Secondly, the Gospels provide multiple reliable accounts of Jesus' life. The main reason they're reliable is because there were so many eyewitnesses who lived for decades after they were written. How many of you remember Y2K? Okay, how much food did you have in your basement? Okay, how many hundreds of gallons of water did you have sitting around? I remember my dad, I thought the Holocaust was coming, you know? And his basement was an arsenal. And I said, man, it's serious, he says. I said, I don't know. I don't even know if my computer's going to blip. I had a 9-year-old computer at the time. It didn't do anything. And I went to his house. He said, shut up. So I didn't say shut up, okay? All right, that was 15 years ago. I remember that like it was 2 seconds ago. I remember his quirky lip, like he looked at me for 30 years when I had one on him. Okay, that was 15 years ago. How many of you remember when John F. Kennedy was shot? How many years ago was that? I wasn't even alive. All right, are you telling me that people who wrote the New Testament could get away with those kind of audacious claims in a society where hundreds and hundreds of people are alive and remember the whole thing? You know, we should really call out the Subway, because I could go on for hours with this. It's one of my hobbies. The Gospels provide multiple reliable accounts of Jesus' life. Archaeology has proven time and time again the accuracy of the biblical record. Archaeology. Textual scholarship confirms that the books of the Bible have not changed since they were first written. We have thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts, bits and pieces, chapters, books, you know, of very short lengths to pages and pages and pages. And simply put, the people who look at literature, they just compare them side by side, and over and over and over and over again, they realize they're the same, you know? So some are found, you know, in the Middle East, somewhere, you know, 10 hours away, some more are found. They're the same passage. They bring them together. They're the same. And so textual scholarship confirms that they haven't changed. Now, real quickly, the Bible's prophetic accuracy is astounding. Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in the New Testament. Its preservation over thousands of years is nothing short of miraculous. Its unity is impressive, its honesty is intriguing, and its claims for itself are bold. Now, you can take all of those points, go to the internet, or go to Christian book distributors or Amazon, and you can find volumes on each of those topics. So if you're interested in one of those topics and you want to research and do your own work, and I encourage you to do that, don't just trust my word for it, you'll find so much information under each of those topics that can help to boost your confidence in Scripture, because I know that you will not allow God to be the lead surgeon in your life and His Word, the scalpel, to do great benefit if you don't trust it. Now, as we're closing, I love to put on the mind of a skeptic. If you're here today, you're skeptical, that's okay. You're in a good place as far as I'm concerned, because you're not going to be ridiculed, not going to speak in a derogatory way about skeptics. But this is something that I want you to know. If you're a skeptic, or if you have friends that are skeptics, and so we have to play fair. I always get people pointing fingers at me and say, you know, why don't you prove what you believe? You know, okay. But, you know, it turns around, too. Here's the truth. Christians aren't the only ones who must answer questions to give a foundation for their faith. Everybody has a faith in something, and so skeptics must as well. The following are questions that C.S. Lewis himself puzzled over. He basically said this: if the Gospels are legend, the stuff of legend, or if they're made-up stories, fabrications, pieced together over 40 years by deceptive leaders of a new religious sect, then he had a lot of questions. And C.S. Lewis studied the Bible as literature. He was a literary giant. He was an atheist. And after studying the New Testament, he realized that these could not be the work of fabricators. This is not legend. It was not the kind of literature that even existed at that time. And he began to take the claims of the Bible more seriously. And ultimately, he became a follower of Jesus because of his being convinced that the Bible was accurate, it was reliable, it was historical, and that Jesus was God. And so he formulated questions like the following regarding the New Testament. Why would the leaders of the early Christian movement have made up the story of the crucifixion if it didn't happen? Any listener of the gospel in either Greek or Jewish culture would have automatically suspected that someone who had been crucified was a criminal. Also, why would Christians make up the account of Jesus asking God in the Garden of Gethsemane if he could get out of his mission? Remember what he said? If it's possible, take this cup from me. Remember that? The reasoning is this: Jesus is the hero. He's the God. Why would you write about him in this way? Why would you have him killed? And why would you have the hero, the God in the story, trying to get out of his mission? All right, the reasoning is this: if you are fabricating this and you're writing like this in this manner, it would make the accounts unbelievable, and therefore you would lose any followership. And so the idea is simply that the reason it's written this way is because that's what really happened. It's the truth. And why ever make up the part on the cross where Jesus says that God had abandoned him? We're coming toward Lent, or we're in Lent, coming to Good Friday, right? My God, what did he say? Why have you forsaken me? If you're making this up, these things would have only offended or deeply confused first century prospective converts. And that's what they're trying to do with this literature, make converts. It would not have accomplished that goal. Now, these questions just get heavier as we go on. Next question for a skeptic: why would the writers invent women as the first witnesses of the resurrection in a society where women were assigned such low social status that their testimony was not even admissible evidence in a court of law? There was no possible advantage to the church to recount that all the first witnesses were women. It could only have undermined the credibility of the testimony. You see, it would have made far more sense if you were inventing the tale to have male pillars of the community present as witnesses when Jesus came out of the tomb. The only plausible explanation for why women were depicted as meeting Jesus first is that those keeping the record were giving detailed factual information. They were not making up a fictitious account. Theologian N.T. Wright argues that there must have been enormous pressure on early proclaimers of the Christian message to remove the women from the accounts. But they felt they could not do this because the records were too well known. The accounts of the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection would have been electrifying and life-changing. They passed along and were retold more than any other stories about the life of Jesus. And if they were indeed true, the experience of these women could not be left out, regardless of their social status at the time. That's huge. If you take the cultural clues of the day, putting women as prominent eyewitnesses would not have been a good idea had the thing been a fabrication. And so we're going to go deeper. Listen to this. Another question. Why, in the writing, constantly depict the apostles, the eventual leaders of the early church, as petty, jealous, almost impossibly slow-witted, and in the end, cowards, who either actively or passively failed their master? Richard Buckham makes a similar argument about the depiction of Peter's denial of Jesus. He says, why would anyone in the early church want to play up the terrible failures of their most prominent leader? Who would have made up such a story? And even though it is true, Beckham reasons that no one would have dared to tell this story about Peter unless it was Peter himself. Unless Peter himself was the source and he authorized its preservation and propagation. That's huge. It just gets bigger. How could a group of first century Jews have come to worship a human being as divine? Eastern religions believe that God is an impersonal force that permeates all things. And therefore, they can accept the idea that some human beings have more divine consciousness than others. Western religions believe that various gods often did take on human appearance. And so it was possible, therefore, that some human figure could really be Zeus or Hermes. Jews, now listen to this. Jews, however, believed in a single transcendent personal God. It was absolute blasphemy to propose that any human being should be worshipped, yet hundreds of Jews began worshiping Jesus literally overnight. The hymn to Christ as God that Paul quotes in Philippians 2 is generally recognized to have been written just a few years after the crucifixion. Now, friends, think about it. What enormous event broke through all of that Jewish resistance in such a short period of time? How on earth could you get Jews to do something that they knew fundamentally they could never, ever do without abandoning what it meant to be Jewish? Now, what event could have done something like that? Well, I have a suggestion. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, if they had seen Jesus Christ resurrected, that would account for it. What other historical answer can satisfy such an out-of-the-box behavior, such an extreme break from tradition? And there's one more question to keep in mind that goes along with this. How do you account for the hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection who lived on for decades, as I said before, publicly maintained their testimony, eventually giving their lives for their convictions? Why would hundreds of people change the whole course of their lives, sacrificing so much and eventually die a martyr's death, knowing all the time that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a hoax? Every effort to account for the birth of the Christian church apart from the resurrection flies in the face of what we know about first century history and culture. You see, friends, whether or not you believe in the validity of the gospel accounts, an explanation must be given for the beginnings of the Christian church. What went on in the first century AD is a phenomenon that cannot be ignored. And that's why in Acts 26:26, Paul asked King Agrippa, and defending himself, he says, "King Agrippa, these things were not done in a corner. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped your notice." And so let's wrap this up, friends. When you think about the first characters in the story of the gospel, and you realize that they left their lucrative businesses, fishing, tax collecting. They followed Jesus, okay? He gives his life, he dies. Supposedly he rises from the dead. If it's a hoax, how do hundreds of people, hundreds and hundreds of people, keep those convictions until they die? Miserable deaths. Some of them were sawed in half. Peter was crucified upside down. Some were exiled. Some were run through with the spear. People gave their lives going to their deaths, proclaiming the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Let me tell you something. If hundreds of people know that something is a hoax and the heat is turned up, they start dropping like flies. Look at any scandal in Washington. People are, their allegiance is to one political figure until they don't benefit somehow. And then you got all kinds of leaks. There are no leaks in this story. Amen.